The following sermon was preached at Soma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
How is everyone this morning? Hope you're having a great day. It's a wonderful day that God has given us to come and worship. Guys downstairs, bear with us. We're going to have a worship service today, and I hope that you're moved and touched by it. Over the past several weeks, in fact, ever since probably the second week of January, we've been studying the Lord's Prayer, verse by verse, unraveling, walking through this perfect example that God has given us in Matthew 6 of how to pray. Today, we're going to close out that study as I wrap up this series by taking a look back, summarizing, trying to bring out some of the most critical points that we've talked about over the last several weeks. But before I do, I want us to pray. So let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day that you've given us to come into your house and worship. Lord, none of us are here by accident. You've brought us all here for a reason. Lord, I just pray that you prepare our hearts now to hear your word. Lord, pray that you'll use me to bring your message this morning, Lord. Lord, I pray that lives will be changed as we hear your word. And it's in your name I pray these things. Amen. So, as we're wrapping up this series today, I thought it would be appropriate that our soul tattoo for the day is going to be the entire Lord's Prayer. So, as I grew up learning the Lord's Prayer, I grew up with the King James Version, so that's the version of the Lord's Prayer that I memorized. So if you will, beareth with me as we standeth up and recite with me the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, you can have a seat now. But before we jump into our review of the Lord's Prayer, I want to back up a few verses in Matthew there. And I want to spend some time looking at the scriptures where Jesus was telling us how not to pray. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew 6, verse 5. And verse 5 says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." It was the habit of the Jews at that time to meet on a regular basis, to pray on a regular basis, usually like at 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, and then 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So these Jews, the hypocrites that Jesus was referring to here, they would make it a habit to walk around the city, and they would put themselves in prime locations, if you will, at these specific times for the very specific purpose of being seen and heard as they prayed. So that's why Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Because their reward was nothing more than the admonition and the praises that were heaped upon them by all those that are around them that heard them and saw them standing and praying. 9 in the morning, noon, 3 in the afternoon. Their reward was not a heavenly reward. Jesus doesn't care one bit, and I'll repeat that again, he doesn't care one bit about who hears you pray. What he is concerned about is that he hears your heart when you are praying. Don't pray to be seen. Don't pray to be heard or to impress anyone around you. Your prayers should be a one-on-one conversation between God and your heart. Continuing on in verse 6, Scripture says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Some have used this scripture as an indictment against public prayer. I don't think that's what God is intending here. It wasn't what Jesus was getting at. So let's look at God's word just a little bit closer. We have several examples in the New Testament where Jesus himself was praying in public. One of these is in John 17, where we find Jesus alone with his disciples. In verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He's praying. And said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Then again in John 11, verses 41 and 42, we're all pretty familiar with this story. This is Mary and Martha and all the other townspeople there gathered around the tomb of Lazarus. And verse 41 says, so they, again, a public setting, took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And finally, probably the most pronounced example that Christ gave us of praying in public came right there on the cross. In Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus wasn't saying that praying in public was a bad thing at all. He also wasn't saying that praying privately is the only good way to pray. What Jesus was doing here in this scripture was making the case again about the importance of the intentions of your prayers. Whether you pray publicly or privately, search your heart. Is your motivation to impress a crowd, or is it to share your heart with God? Let's continue on in verses 7 and 8. Matthew 6, verse 7 says, and Jesus says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And verse 8 says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Empty phrases, as is put in the English Standard Version, the ESV, or as the King James Version says, vain repetitions. Turn with me, if you've got your Bibles open, to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to start looking at verse 24 and 26. And while you're turning, I'm going to give you a little background about what the scripture is that we're going to read. When you get there, you're going to find that this part of scripture is where Elijah has basically squared off in a contest against the prophets of Baal. It's basically Elijah is putting them on notice as to who the real God is. So verse 24 says, and you, this is Elijah talking to the 450 prophets of Baal. He says, and you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered, it is well spoken. Verse 25 says, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. Moving on in verse 26, it says, and they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal. Now get this, from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. Verse 27. We're not going to go into it. I'm just going to give you my little take on it. Verse 27 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. If I didn't know any better, I'd swear verse 27 is the birth of what we call in sports trash talking. Trash talking, for those of you that are not familiar, that's when a player on one team starts basically making fun of the other team or a player on the other team. Not really recommended as far as good sportsmanship goes, but that's the way things are. So if you ever need a good example of how to trash talk your opponent, go to verse 27, because Elijah does one of the best jobs of trash talking that I have ever seen or heard right there in verse 27. I'm going to let you read that on your own, because we're going to move on down to verse 29 right now. And it says, as midday passed, they, being the prophets of Baal, raved on. catch those words, raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he was talking about empty phrases or vain repetitions. You see, the prophets of Baal, they prayed from morning till noon. The repetitious ravings, O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. Marching around that little altar that they'd made, O Baal, answer us. If I stood up here and prayed for 2 hours straight, the most eloquent prayer that ever came out of a Southern Baptist preacher's mouth, if I could rival that and use nothing but empty phrases like the prophets of Baal did here, I can tell you firsthand, God would not be impressed with that at all. He's not moved by the length of our prayers, but by the heart behind our prayers. One of the commentaries that I studied explaining these verses said it like this, and I love this, so listen closely. He said, any prayer that uses vain repetitions, that's prayers, which is mostly words and no meaning, is best described as, now listen, and listen closely, because this is the part that I love. Those prayers are best described as all lips and no heart. I love that definition of vanity in praying and those repetitious words. So I pose this question to you. Are your prayers all lips and no heart? At this point in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus moves from the how not to pray to the how to pray. That roadmap, that model prayer, if you will, that he has given us starting in verse 9. It consists of six petitions. The first three petitions have to do with God himself. And the final three petitions deal with us. So Matthew 6, verse 9 starts off like this. It says, pray then like this, our Father, Abba, Daddy. Michelle and I attended Faith Baptist Church in Wichita Falls, Texas for a long time when we lived there. And the lead pastor there would sometimes pray referencing the Lord as Daddy. I'm going to admit to you standing here today that when I first heard him say that, I was kind of taken aback a little bit about that. I thought maybe that might be playing just a little too loose and a little too fast, maybe just even a little irreverent with the Lord by praying like that. But since that time, over the course of years and God changing you and reading and studying, I've come to fully understand just the opposite of what I thought back then. My dad passed away a little over 2 years ago this past December. As I was growing up, and even now, I called him Dad or Daddy. Not a name that I used on a whim, just because I didn't have anything else to say. It wasn't a name that I used for anyone else in my life either. No, Dad was a name I used for him out of respect for the man that raised me, that took care of me, and showed me what it meant to be a man. This was the name I called him out of love for all the things that he had done for me, all the things that he gave up for me. It was a name born out of a relationship over the course of some 63 years that we had together before he passed away. So I would tell you that the first takeaway from our study of the Lord's Prayer is to fully understand who it is that we're praying to. We're praying to our Father, Abba, our Daddy in heaven. And why shouldn't we be willing to show him that kind of reverence, that respect, give him the love for the one who died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, the ultimate sacrifice? Do you have that kind of a relationship? Do you have that kind of love for our Father, our Daddy, who art in heaven? moving on in verse 9, it says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed or holy comes from a Greek word, hagiazo, which means to be held in reverence or holy awe. We do not pray to the man upstairs. We do not pray to the big guy in the sky or any other little cute reference that we make to God. This is our Lord and Savior that we're talking about here. He is holy by his very nature. He's set apart. He is not one of our equals. Remember back in verse 5, it said, "For they," and they're talking about the Pharisees, "love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, and that they may be seen by others." The Pharisees didn't care about setting God apart or making sure he was set apart. They only cared about themselves and being set apart on those street corners and listening to others. He praises on them. Brother Kevin and I were talking about these scriptures just last week, and we both came to the same agreement that the order in which these petitions are presented in Matthew 6, first of all, it's not by accident. Jesus knew what he was doing when he gave us this order. And it should hold a lot of significance for us. Our God is a holy God. And we need to glorify him before we ask him anything about it for us. And that's why those petitions to him, recognizing who he is, his holiness, should come way before, "God, give me." So let's move into verse 10. It says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," how serious are you really? What's your level of devotion to that cause? Are you committed to it? What does it mean to be committed to something? Well, the dictionary definition of commitment involves dedicating yourself to something, like a person or a cause. Michelle and I were married. We committed ourselves to each other, to love and hold each other through thick and thin. When I went to work, I committed to my employer to do the best job that I could possibly do for the work that they'd hired me to do. They, on the other hand, committed to pay me a check at the end of the week or every 2 weeks for the work that I had done. If any of you have played sports or been involved in any band type of things, when you're committed to your team, you commit to do the best job you can, to show up for all the practices and to represent your team or your school to the best of your ability every time you take the court or the field. So do you see what's going on here? Do you see what it means to be committed? You are the one that's in control of commitment. Not the cause, not the thing that you're committing to, but you. So if we're going to pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're going to have to move beyond that commitment to something else. And that something else was described to us as surrender. In war, when one army surrenders to another army, they give up all control. They give up control of themselves. They give up control of their weapons. And they now submit themselves to the authority of the army they just surrendered to. So to surrender means to completely give up power or control of everything you have to someone else. So from my standpoint, this is one of the most impactful takeaways that we've had in our study of the Lord's Prayer. If we truly want God's kingdom to come, we must first be willing to move beyond commitment to surrender. We must be willing to change who is in control. Is it going to be you? Or are you going to surrender that control to Jesus? Jesus tells us to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." The first thing that we've got to realize here is that not everything that happens to us down here is God's will. We are a people with free will, which means we get to make our own choices. And believe it or not, sometimes the choices we make aren't good ones. And those choices result in consequences, which we call sin. Most of the time, seldom ever is it any good that comes out of that. So does that mean that the evil that we're going through is God's will? No. It's simply a result of the choices we made with our free will to sin against God. That's not God's will. That's us. So when we pray, "Thy will be done," we're simply asking God to allow us to join Him where He's at. Not us being over here and saying, "God, come join me. And oh, by the way, would you heap a few blessings on top of it while you're here?" That's not what it means to pray, "Thy will be done." Let's move on down to verse 11. It reads, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is the first of the three petitions in the Lord's Prayer that has to do with us. So much in these seven little words here. The first two words in the petition are, "Give us." It doesn't read, "Sell us some bread." It doesn't read, "Let us buy some bread." It doesn't even say, "Loan us some bread." It says, "Give us our daily bread." We serve a God that is merciful and that loves us. And what He wants us to do is to ask Him to give us those things that we physically need. Look at the next four words. It said, "This day, our daily." I want to take you back for a minute to the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you've got your Bibles or your phone apps, to Exodus chapter 16. And here we find Moses leading the Israelites through the wilderness. This is a very familiar passage for you guys. Moses is leading the Israelites through the wilderness, and they start complaining about being hungry. I want to start reading in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And the people of Israel said to them," that's Moses and Aaron, "would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Now get this, listen closely. They're saying, "when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." My, oh my. What a long walk in the desert will do to distort reality. You would have thought the Israelites had been dining at some five-star restaurant or a full-blown buffet when they were back in Egypt at the hands of the slave drivers. Now, come on, they weren't sitting around the meat pots and eating till full. Quite the opposite. But let's move on. Verse 4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Give us this day our daily, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Skipping on down to verse 13, it says, "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground." Verse 15 says, "And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is this?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" God provided for the Israelites on a daily basis. Every day they were supposed to go out and pick up what they were going to need for that one day, except for one day, and that was the day before the Sabbath. They were supposed to gather what they would need for 2 days. This petition teaches us to depend on our Father for our daily needs. It's not like a weekly trip to the grocery store where you just go once a week and get what you need. We need to approach prayer to the Lord on a daily basis, because we need that daily renewal with Him. We can't go a week without Him. Excuse me. And finally, the last word of that verse is bread. For the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness, bread literally was the manna or the food that they were going to eat. But bread doesn't necessarily mean just the food. It could mean anything of your physical needs, shelter, clothing, any other physical needs that you might have. God wants us to ask Him to supply those needs for us. Some theologians say that bread could also refer to our spiritual needs. Some say this is a reference to Jesus Himself as the bread of life. Others say it's a reference to the Word of God, our daily bread. So is bread physical or is it spiritual? My answer to you is yes. Regardless of the interpretation, physical or spiritual, the underlying meaning of the Scripture is what's important here. We need to ask God for our needs, physical or spiritual, and then have the faith that He and He alone is going to provide for them. We need to become dependent upon God totally and quit relying on our own strength so much. The second petition related to us is found in verse 12. And it goes like this: and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then Jesus goes on in more detail in verses 14 and 15. So if you'll skip down there. Verse 14 says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15 says, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Everyone wants the first part of verse 14, that and forgive us our debts. But very few of us want that last part that says, as we forgive our debtors. That's the hard part, isn't it? It's easy to ask God to forgive us, but it's not quite so easy for us to do the forgiving. Does your forgiveness come with strings attached to it? Do you tell those that have wronged you, I'll forgive you after you do something, and you fill in the blanks with whatever that something is? Does your forgiveness come after a long wait? Do you tell them, I'll forgive you, but I'm just not ready right now? Or maybe your forgiveness comes after they've suffered long enough, suffered as much as you have. Do you say to them, I'll forgive you, but you haven't hurt enough yet? You haven't suffered like you made me suffer. This kind of forgiveness results only in a bitterness. A bitterness that's going to begin to brew inside of you. You're going to hang on to that for a little while. It's going to fester and stir inside of you. And before long, you have brewed up a home recipe for death. You soon will become so eat up with this bitterness that it's going to define every move you make. All of you have heard this saying before: holding on to bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. I think the Scriptures are very plain and simple right here. It says in verse 14 and 15, one more time, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you wrong me, it's probably going to hurt my feelings. It's going to make me feel bad. But our sins, yours and mine, those wrongs that we have done to Christ, listen, those sins nailed our Savior to the cross and cost Him His life. Now, come on. Who do we think we are to, for one minute, think that the things that have been done against us are anywhere in the same ballpark as what we've done to Jesus? Are we so eat up with this bitterness and this self-pity that we would compare the two in any realm? It's really pretty simple. If you want to be forgiven, forgive others. And that brings us to the sixth and final petition of the Lord's Prayer. Again, reading from the King James Version in verse 13, it says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." The father of lies, as he's known in John 8, verse 44. The adversary, or the roaring lion, as he's called in 1 Peter 5, 8. The evil one, from Matthew 13, 19. The tempter, Matthew 4, 3. All of these names and many more are used throughout the Bible to describe one and only one person, and that's Satan. Satan, the devil, the tempter. He's the one that leads us into temptation, not God. As Brother Kevin pointed out last week, that phrase that was coined by Flip Wilson, "The devil made me do it." That certainly identifies who the tempter is. But I'm going to tell you what God has done, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." I'm going to stand right here and tell you that without fail, every time that I have given into a temptation and gotten caught up in that web of sin, when I come out the other side, I can always, without fail, look back and say, that was the point that I should have got out. That was the point that God gave me my escape. But me and my free will, I chose just to charge right on through it. The Lord's Prayer concludes with these words found in the last part of verse 13. It says, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Now, I want to kind of draw a reference, a connection between verses 9 and 10 when we were talking about God in the first and this closing part of this prayer here. Verse 9 and 10, let's read those again. It says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Verse 10 says, "Thy kingdom come." And the closing says, "For thine is the kingdom." Verse 10 also says, "Thy will be done." But the closing says, "For thine is the power." And verse 9 says, "Hallowed be thy name." And the closing says, "For thine is the glory forever." Amen. I want to leave you with these three closing thoughts, and then we're going to be done for today. I think my two friends up here, if y'all can see them on the screen, describe a lot of people and their views towards prayer. Exhausting yourself physically and mentally, pulling out all the strings, doing everything you can in your own power to solve the problems of the day. Pumping that hand crank up and down like no one else. All of this without a thought of prayer, because, of course, I can handle this, right? And then when all else fails, we can't get to the top of the hill with our own power, we send out that call for help. We finally break down and pray. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with praying. I'm just telling you, the order of the events is all messed up. Prayer should be the first thing we turn to on a daily basis. It should be like the engine of this train here, unleashing its prayers, its smoke, across your entire day, from the engine to the caboose. We need to renew our strengths daily, and that needs to be the first thing we do, not the last thing, because we have taken care of things. Second thing I want to leave you with is something that I'm beginning to get a little too enamored with, this phone of mine. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting downstairs and the little thing goes ding, and I looked to see what was going on, and there was this message that just came up on my phone. And undoubtedly, this thing comes up every week, but like I say, I'm just kind of stumbling around here, so I looked at it. And it was something like what you see up here. You averaged 3 hours, 38 minutes of screen time per day last week. If I touch anywhere on this little message, it'll take me to another screen. It'll give me detail about what apps I've looked at, how long I was on them, the whole nine yards. So it made me stop and think for a minute. I don't think any of you is going to argue with me that prayer is our conversation with God. So what if God sent each one of us a little message every Sunday morning? What would your weekly prayer report from God say about your prayers with Him this week? I grew up singing an old hymn about prayer. And as I was preparing this message today, I found this story behind the hymn, if you will, online. It was written by this lady named Nanette, and I never could find her last name. But the URL where I found it was called hopeinthehealing.com. All one word. So if you want to go there and look at it, she's got some really good words there. But the story behind the hymn goes like this. Joseph Scriven, who's the one that wrote this, started out as a poem, turned into a hymn, was born in Ireland in 1819. He was educated and received a degree from Trinity College in Dublin and became a teacher. With plans to settle down and to soon be married, life was good for Joseph. Unfortunately, the day before his wedding, his future wife drowned. This grief was more than he could bear, so Joseph moved to Canada to start all over again. There, he met and fell in love again with Eliza Rice and planned to be married again. It is unthinkable that you could lose so much in one young lifetime, but weeks before they were to be wed, Eliza got sick and died from her illness. Joseph was only 25 years old at this time. From this heartache and through his faith in God, a ministry was born. Joseph took a vow of poverty and began to help the poor and the handicapped any way that he could. For 10 years, he made himself available to come alongside those that were in need, and he found comfort and purpose in serving them. Then, unbelievably, heartache would strike again. His mom, still in Ireland, became very ill, and he didn't have the funds to help her or to go see her because he's still in Canada. He penned the words to this poem for her, and it has since comforted, encouraged, and uplifted generations. And I will tell you, as the years have gone on, this song is one of the most uplifting hymns of the old hymn era that I believe I have ever heard. The name of the hymn is "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Amen. It goes like this. Don't run for the exits or get worried. I'm not fixing to break out in tunes or anything. I'm just going to read this, okay? Amen. It goes like this. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. That old hymn has so much meaning and really kind of cuts to the heart of what the Lord's Prayer is all about. I can't think of a better place to land the plane today, so I'm going to ask you this one simple question as we close. What are you going to do with our study on prayer? We've spent the last 2 months combing through the verses of the Lord's Prayer and talking about the perfect example that Jesus has given us right here in Matthew 6. So now, each one of us has one of two choices to make. Choice number one, you can walk out those back doors today, check off the box, says you've been here, make no changes in your life, and move on to the next sermon series. Now, that's certainly not going to take much effort, certainly going to be a very easy thing to do. Or you can choose choice number two. Reevaluate your prayer life. Make the necessary changes that will draw you closer to God and glorify Him in all that you do. This ain't going to be easy, folks. This is going to require some effort and not just a one-time push. This is going to be a continual effort, a lot of work, and it's obviously not the easiest choice to make. James 1, verses 22 through 25 says this, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and once he's gone away, he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres," that means to endure over a long period of time, "being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts," listen closely, Scripture says, "he will be blessed in his doing." Hearer only, or are you going to be a doer of the word? The choice is yours to make. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the promises in your word. Thank you for the perfect example of prayer. Lord, let us be doers of your word. Let us choose option number two. Let us reevaluate. Lord, sift those things out of our lives that would be a detriment to coming to you with the reverence, with the holiness that you deserve. And Lord, I pray now that you'll be with us as we go from this place. Lord, that we will take what we've heard and put it into action. And it's in your name I pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.